please stand with me and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. It's an amazing passage today as we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we read, as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Let's pray. Father, we are so very, very grateful for the salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the power over and victory over death that You have provided. Only You have provided. Nobody else can provide that. And You offer it to every single man, woman, child that has ever lived. We're so thankful for that. And would You just speak to us today about this needed resurrection and the power of it and what it represents and all these things. And we're so thankful that it was important enough for this church of Corinth to have it right. And I know we need this, the same words today in our lives and the power of it. So thank You. We invite the work of Your Spirit to illuminate this for us and do great things. And we pray that all of Your church in this community would be blessed and built up in You today. So thank You, Lord. We praise You and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're almost done with this amazing book of 1 Corinthians, and we've been looking at so many wonderful things, and yet Paul, with all that he's given, is not done with a couple of last things that are upon his heart, and as the Holy Spirit wanted him to address a couple of issues that exist in this church. And so he is going to fully go into a couple of these issues. Now, the reason I think that we even have this chapter, I think, is given to us in the chapter. There's some confusion that exists in the church of Corinth, and we're no different today, in that people can be very confused, either having walked with the Lord for a long time and not understanding Scriptures, or somebody just new to Christianity. What is this all about? What is this Jesus that died for me and this death, burial, and resurrection? And I want you to please look at verse 12. In my opinion, the single great reason for this chapter, because of the confusion that existed about the resurrection. Notice verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There's some people in this church in Corinth that existed then that said, "What's the big deal?" And they didn't get it. And they maybe even fully denied that Jesus had risen from the dead. And this is not acceptable to God, because this is an integral part of the very gospel message. And it's a simple message. He's going to define it for us very clearly in verses 3 and 4, which I've already read. But the resurrection of Jesus is central to the gospel message. In fact, it would be without any power if it weren't for the resurrection. And so he wants us to know this. It goes on and we see the confusion, and Paul's clearing up some issues. Notice, please, in verse 29, there he says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if they do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Some people are baptizing people for the dead. We'll cover later the foolishness of that, and it's not taught anywhere in Scripture. It's not condoned. It's not encouraged. It's a practice that people were doing, but they're confused over that. And they're also confused, how in the world are people going to be resurrected in our bodies? Talking about a future resurrection of Christians. And that's down in verse 35, where he says, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And so he wants to answer some questions. And so we're blessed that the Lord wants us to be, He wants us to be aware. He wants us to be knowledgeable on things. Now, I want you to, if you recall, if you've been here the last few weeks, this last section of Corinthians started in chapter 7, and each of the subsections within this tend to be kind of, there's a demarcation with this phrase, "now concerning." And if you look back at chapter 12, we saw one of those, where he said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And it seems kind of interesting to me that he clearly changes subjects today to speak of the resurrection, and there's no now concerning. But I think I still think there's a clear link between the two, because I want you to notice that in chapter 15 he begins by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." He wants to declare this thing. He wants to make it known to them. And the link, in my opinion, is it's just another thing that he does need to address. He didn't happen to use the language "now concerning." But it's interesting that that word "declare" is only used one other time in all of 1 Corinthians. It's used in chapter 12, verse 3. So let me read verse 1 again, down into verse 3, so we can see what he is communicating. He said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known," there it is, that's the same word as "declare" in chapter 15, verse 1, "I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." So God wanted them to be made known to them and to be declared to them and make it very clear what it is about these spiritual gifts, why God gave them, what they're for. They're to be motivated by love, all of these things. But he also knows that they need to have some confusion cleared up with regards to the resurrection. So he wants to declare that too. So there's this connection. "Moreover, brethren, I also effectively declare to you this gospel." So wonderful. And he's going to proclaim it to them very clearly. Now, he's going to tell us in verses 3 and 4 that the gospel is made up of three parts: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not going to really camp at all, hardly, on the death and the burial in this chapter. He's dealing with the resurrection because of this confusion that this church had, as we saw in verse 12. So he's going to cover various aspects of the resurrection of Jesus in this chapter today. First, he'll define it for us in the first four verses. Then he's going to bring witnesses and testimony to prove this resurrection. He's going to bring many witnesses, as if he's in a courtroom, bringing witnesses to prove what he is proclaiming. Then in verses 12 to 19, he's going to speak of the dangerous thinking or the implications if this resurrection were not true. What does that mean? And he will explain that to them so they get it. And he's going to tell them why the resurrection is needed in verses 20 to 28. And then he's going to cover with some inconsistent thinking and answer some questions as he kind of closes out the chapter. And so with that, again, let's notice here as he begins this chapter, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." And this word "gospel" is interesting. It's the word we get our word "evangelize" from. It's evangelion. It's a noun in the original language, but it's two compound words. It's two words put together. It's one compound word, meaning good word or good tidings. Literally, that's why we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, because this word "gospel" literally means good news. And so he wants us to know these good news, these good tidings. And not only does he want us to know about this, but he says, "which I preach to you," past tense. He'd already proclaimed this gospel to them in the 18 months he had previously, years before, spent in Corinth when he was ministering to them and the church was growing and he was proclaiming all of these things and this church was growing in love with Jesus. Now, it almost seems to me a play on words, because the word "preach" there is from the same word as the word "gospel." It's just the verb form. So he's saying, "I have been preaching the good news to you. I've been delivering the gospel to you. I wanted you to know it." And he says, and here's how they responded to it. He said, "which you also received and in which you stand." And so first we see that he was giving them the gospel. He had preached it to them and they had received it. Not only had they received it, they believed it. They believed it. So we notice here, he says, "you received it." And then at the end of verse 2, it says, "unless you believed in vain." He knows that they had believed in it. And so he is telling them, "I don't believe you believed in vain." Some may have, but many of them had believed properly. They had put their faith in God and in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so because they had believed and received and believed this message, notice verse 2, "by which you also are saved." Now, I don't want to ever miss the wonderful simplicity of the gospel and how to be saved. It's not by works. Going to church has never saved a single person that has ever lived. Being a good person, no person has ever stood on a teeter-totter and I put all my bad on one side and all my good on the other side, and my good just barely outweighed the bad. I'm in. It doesn't work that way. We're sinners. The wages of sin is death. We simply receive this salvation by faith because we're sinners. Jesus came and he died. He's the only one who ever lived a perfect life. and paid the price, paid the death we deserve with his death upon the cross, which he's going to proclaim to us. But it's that simple. They received it and believed it. And that's why he can say, by which you also are saved. So praise God. Love the simplicity of it. And then I'm never worrying about, am I good enough in these things? We're not good enough. We need to just get over that. We needed a Savior who he is good enough to love us anyway. And notice what he says, though. We do have to receive and believe, but it has to be real. It has to really be believed. Because he says, and it's something in which you stand. We must make a stand. We must at some point, not that we're doing something, we must make a stand that we really must believe this thing. We must really believe we need a Savior. We need this Jesus. I like how Jesus said, he said, he who is not with me is against me. There's no gray area with the Lord. It's very simple to him. You're with me or you're against me. Nobody on the fence, nobody straddling the gospel message with God. You're in or you're out. And we simply believe in this simple message and we're in and we're saved. And so that's what he wants them to know. And notice, again, that they have to make a stand, but then also notice, again, how real it must be, because he says, in which you are saved, verse 2, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. You've got to believe it. You've got to really believe it. And so real belief turns into action, and it does, and it will, and it will change lives. And so, but it's got to be real. It's got to be meant. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It is possible to believe in vain. And that word vain means inconsiderately or without purpose. It means you didn't really mean it. There's a lot of people in this world that know about God and even particularly know of Jesus. But it's wholly different to know of someone and to actually know them. We can know somebody that's famous and think, oh, I know all about that person. Maybe if they're a sports person, you know all the statistics about them and all the this and the that. But they walked in the room today, I can in no way say I know them. I might call out to them and say, hey, so-and-so, and they'd look at me like, who are you? I don't know you. We need to have a personal relationship, and that personal relationship comes in receiving what he has done for us, saying, I believe you, Jesus. I want a relationship with you, and he is more than happy to extend that relationship. And so that's what he does, and that's how a person is saved, that simply. But it's got to be real. And so with that, proclaiming what he has done and that they have believed this, now he delivers them the message, because he wants them to know that the resurrection of Jesus is part and parcel of this gospel message. So notice what he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul had previously received it. He had to receive it the same way. He's a sinner just like you and I. He received this gospel message the same. But here it is. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. There it is. He died, was buried, and he rose again. Now, I find it interesting that he repeats the phrase according to the scriptures after his death and repeats it after the part about the resurrection, because that's what they were confused about. And I think he wants to drive home this point. The scriptures proclaimed and prophesied he would rise again. So there's no point in denying it. If you believe the scriptures, they spoke of his resurrection just as much as they spoke of his death. And so all of that was there. Let me give you a couple of quick examples of how the Old Testament and the Scriptures proclaimed this message. For example, in Psalm 22, speaking of Jesus being tortured and these things, it says, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It was proclaimed that he would actually be pierced with the nails that went through his hands and his feet. I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Of course, and all throughout Isaiah 53, the entire chapter, speaking of the death that Jesus went through. Not only that he died, but he died to pay for our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are all healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus went to that cross. He died to pay the penalty we deserved, which was death. Then we also see that he did, in fact, go to the grave. Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And not only that, did he die, but he, again, rose again according to the scriptures. Let me read you a couple of verses on that. Psalm 16 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." That is the place that refers to the place where people go, the place of the dead. Or in the New Testament, it's referred to as Hades. In some Bible translations, it refers to it as hell. That is the place of the dead. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Or Psalm 49 says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah." And even Jesus, in his public ministry, made it clear that he was going to die and be raised. And one of the ways he proclaimed that was referencing back to Jonah when he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish before he was thrown up onto the dry land, before he went to Nineveh to preach. But it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus, in his own words, said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So all of that, Jesus made it very clear, my death, burial, and resurrection have all been prophesied. So we don't get to deny one part of it. It is very, very much necessary. And before he even goes into the dangers of missing this and all that, he's first going to bring multiple proofs. He's going to nail this thing down and make sure nobody mistakes it. This is the most proven fact in history. So he's going to bring many, many witnesses. Now, under Old Testament law, in order to prove somebody guilty of a crime, you had to bring at least two witnesses to validate a crime. Because anybody can make an accusation against somebody, can be done falsely. But to bring two or more, that's a whole different ballgame. Deuteronomy 19 says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So you need to bring two witnesses to establish a matter. And Paul is just going to whoop up on that. He's going to bring over 500 witnesses here in the next couple of verses and go, "Let me show you proof, if you want proof." And he's going to try to completely silence those who would come against him. So I could claim that he's already brought the Old Testament prophets as witnesses here in quoting the Scriptures. But notice, please, by name who he brings up. Verse 5, "After that, and that he was seen by Cephas," that is another name for Peter, the Apostle Peter. "He was a witness to Jesus after his resurrection, and then by the 12." And that's just simply referring to the actual 12 apostles that followed Jesus those 3 years during his public ministry. Of course, Judas is excluded. He was out of the picture. So at this point, he has at least 11 witnesses that could step up to any witness stand and say, "I saw this risen Jesus. Yes, he went to the cross. Yes, he died, but he is risen." And so they could all come. And just in case, I love that some might say, "Well, maybe he never really..." There's actually theories out there, I don't know if you ever heard this, that Jesus never really died on the cross. He just kind of passed out. And now, even his enemies knew he died. And in Matthew 27, we read, "On the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise.'" Even Jesus' enemies knew he was going to rise, that he himself had said he would. And they knew he had died on that cross. And so here, Peter's a witness, 10 of the other apostles are witnesses, and then if that's not enough, and that was plenty according to the law, he says, "And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Now he's brought over 500 witnesses. And he said, and by the way, a majority of those 500 people plus, they're still alive. You could pull them into a room and question them, and they would be able to tell you, "I saw him risen and walking around alive." Now, if you ever watch any of these police stories, if you ever seen how they handle things, it's interesting when they get witnesses, they like to separate them and question them separately to see if their stories kind of sync up and what they're telling you is true. And Paul is openly saying, hey, the greater part of these remain to the present. You could pull these people in separately. They'll tell you the same story. They saw Jesus alive after he had died. So now he is standing here with over 500 witnesses to this resurrection of Jesus, clearly having been proven. And then he says, after that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. I think he's referring to not James the apostle, but the half-brother of Jesus, James. And I find that interesting because James, in his lifetime before, at some point, way into Jesus' ministry, even his very own brothers doubted him, doubted that he was the Messiah, and even mocked him at some points. That here his half-brother became a real leader in the early church. And so he believed it. He had seen him alive, and then by all of the apostles. And he's probably there referring to the ascension when Jesus went up to heaven. Many, many apostles saw him. And not just the 12 were referred to as apostles in the New Testament. And then after all of that, Paul says, oh, by the way, I've seen him alive too. I've witnessed him. And I could be a witness for that too. So last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. And Paul, first when he was knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus, he's laying on the ground there, and he's like, who are you, Lord? He says, why are you persecuting me, Paul? Or his name was Saul. And he didn't know what he was dealing with, and he told him it was Jesus. And he's, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he saw the Lord Jesus, and I believe he spent time with him after that as well, as Scripture tells us some other time that he spent with the Lord. But also notice here that it says here that he saw him as one born out of due time, and really because he's referring to himself as an apostle, and he wasn't alive, or he wasn't a believer at the time that Jesus was walking on this earth. And with that, I want you to notice the wonderful humility that he gives of himself in speaking of his apostleship. I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I love his humility. And yet he's proclaiming here, part of me almost wonders, why did Paul even talk about his apostleship here? And I don't really exactly know why, but I'll tell you, one of the reasons I believe he did it was because I believe it did add some weight to the message that he was proclaiming. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and yet here he is telling them, I've seen him alive. Now, I don't care who tells you anything. I don't care if somebody's incredibly famous, world-famous evangelist or Bible teacher. If they tell you something that is contrary to the Word of God, we're to call them on it, and we're to stand for the Word of God. But here Paul is saying, hey, I'm an apostle. I've seen Jesus, and I want you to know that this is serious business. I saw him alive. He has been resurrected. But he says, I'm the least of the apostles. He gives the reason why he sees himself as the least of the apostles. He persecuted the church of God. I don't want to go past this verse without pointing out the amazing grace of God. Paul actually went after and persecuted to the death Christians, responsible for killing Christians, and yet he's a saved man. I hope that would silence anybody that would ever say, oh, you just don't know my past, you don't know what I've done, and God can't forgive me. Oh, he can. He's done greater than what you've done. He forgave Paul of all of what he did. And so he says that I persecuted the church, and yet God saved me. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. And then he talks about the fact that out of a response to this, Paul's never saved by faith. He was saved by grace and faith. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. He's saying, I am so in love with God. I'm so grateful for this message and what he's done for me. I've given my life to him, and I have labored immensely for him. And even that he doesn't take credit for, and we should take note from Paul, we all should. Even the labor that he's done, he says, it wasn't even I that did it, it was the grace of God in me. It was the Holy Spirit living in me, giving me the power and the will to do of his good pleasure, and that's why I've labored for him. So what a wonderful example, but he has now brought all of these many, many witnesses, in my opinion, clearly proven his case. It's a done deal, slam dunk. And then he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You believe this message. Don't begin to doubt it. You now have over 500 witnesses you could refer to and say, they saw this. And so it's as proven a fact in history as any other fact. And that's what he tells them. Now, having proclaimed that, now he's going to begin to talk about the danger of the fact that if Jesus had not risen, what does that mean? And so please notice again, I think the prompting for this whole chapter, verse 12, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And with that, he's going to now begin to talk about what are the implications if he did not rise. So he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So first logic he's going to give to them is kind of obvious. There's no resurrection. Jesus didn't rise. And it's kind of obvious, but he wants to state the obvious. Sometimes we need to do that. The second logic he wants to proclaim in verse 14 is that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Empty. And this speaks of a container that is literally empty. It's not a half glass full thing. Empty. Nothing in it. Our preaching would be empty, completely unable to do anything, to fill anything, to take care of anything. It is empty, vain. And it literally speaks of that just emptiness. It's almost like a black hole, a void. There's nothing there to offer someone. Not only that, our preaching is empty, but your faith also is empty. So all of the faith that these Corinthians had placed in the Lord, if he didn't rise, our faith is empty. There's no substance to it. And he's going to proclaim in a bit here a little more as to why that is the case, why it is empty. Then he gives a fourth logic here. Notice here in verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And I've been proclaiming this to you for years. I'm an apostle of God, and if Jesus didn't rise, I'm a false witness. If he was living in the Old Testament, he was a false prophet, he would have been stoned to death. This is very, very serious business to Paul, and he wants him to know, I would have been a false prophet, a false witness. And if Christ is not risen, then in verse 17, your faith is futile. Now, I find it interesting, Lord, by his Holy Spirit, is amazingly serious about the words that he selects. I find it interesting he used the word futile after already having said that your faith is empty, because emptiness speaks of just nothing there, being empty, void, and there's just nothing to offer. But the word here speaks of something being profitless, there being no positive gain that is to be had from believing in this message if the resurrection is not true. So not only is it empty, there's nothing you're going to gain from it. There's no positive gain, if no positive value, if Jesus has not risen. And not only that, you are still in your sins. Ah, that's where it really hits home. Okay, I had a problem because of sin, and I deserved to die because of sin. And I needed God to die on the cross to pay for my sins and offer me life. And yet now he's telling me if he didn't rise, I'm still in my sins. And so now it's really very serious. What he's proclaiming here is that they are so integrally tied, his death and his resurrection, they both need to occur. Let me give you an example that I've always loved, and I think it's very clear, and sometimes it can be painful, but if you've known someone who's died of cancer, I want you to imagine if you have a loved one that has died of cancer, and the Lord has given you, we just spoke of spiritual gifts, he's given you the ability to heal them. So God says, go ahead, heal that person. And you know he's given you that power. Well, you would need to do two very distinct and different things in healing them. Number one, you'd have to remove the cancer. But secondly, you'd have to bring them back to life. If you think about it, you can't do one without the other. Because if you took away the cancer, removed the sin in the spiritual sense, but didn't bring them back to life, they're still dead. You haven't helped them. They want life. And on the other hand, if you brought them back to life but didn't remove the cancer or the sin, that hasn't helped them either. Because they'll die all over again because they have the same cancer that they died from in the first place. They both needed to occur. And that's why they are both important. Jesus went to the cross and died according to the scriptures to remove the sin, to remove the cancer. And it's a permanent removal. Praise God, he paid for every sin I'll ever commit. But then also he rose according to the scriptures to offer us life. So in that example, both the sin has been removed, the cancer, and life has been offered. They are both necessary. That's why they are both necessary as part of the gospel message. And that's why I believe what he's really saying is, if Jesus didn't rise, he has no power over death. And by the way, that means he really doesn't have power over sin either. And so you're still in your sins. So they're both critical, both necessary to the gospel message. And then he tells us in verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those that have died before us, I love the description of death for Christians that's often given in the New Testament. Fallen asleep. To God, he's so victorious over death, he refers to dead Christians as just having fallen asleep. Because we're going to rise one day and receive a new body. Praise God, I'm grateful. One day I'll get a new body that I won't wake up with my aches and pains and need ibuprofen and all the things that you need as you get older. And I'm just looking forward to that day. Of course, at my age, I have enough pains and I always have some elder than myself, and you know, I'm not doing so bad getting up there, but they tell me, oh, wait for the joys that are still ahead for you. There's many joys still coming your way. But that makes me excited that there will be a day when I will get this new body. He's going to talk about that by the end of this chapter. Not only is this resurrection over sin and death, but there will be a new body that we're going to get as a prize for having placed our faith in him. But those who have died in the past, they've perished too. There's no resurrection for them. They would have no hope. And then he says, lastly, in verse 19, in this life only, if you believe this and it's wrong, If you have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You've placed your faith in this hope, and to find out it's not true, oh, that would be horrible. But it's not a falsehood. It is true. Jesus did rise from the dead, but he is simply making the point. You people who want to believe he didn't rise, you realize what you're saying? You have no hope. Why would you even want to believe that? But it's error. And so he makes this crystal clear, the ramifications or the implications if Jesus had not risen. And with that, then, in the next few chapters, in the next few verses, he's going to talk about why this resurrection was needed. And so verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He is. He proclaims it. There it is. I've made my point. He's risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I like this phrase, first fruits. Some may wonder, how can Jesus be first fruits when he's lived forever? It's because he was the first one physically resurrected. He came and took on this physical body. He's lived forever. He's God. He's ever existent. But he took on a human flesh at one point in time, went to a cross, died, was raised. When he was raised, he was the first one raised. Could be nobody raised before then because sin had not been paid for. Now that it's been paid for, he can rise from the dead. He is the first fruits, and he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he says, here's the real issue. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As he's talking about two different men. The man in the first part of verse 21, since by man, he's speaking of Adam. Adam was in the Garden of Eden. God made him alive spiritually. He said, let us make man in our image, speaking of the fact that he was primarily a spiritual being, had relationship with God, walked in the garden, complete, open, wonderful access to God. But he told them, if you eat from this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. They did, and he died that day. He died spiritually. Severed his relationship with God, and from that moment, he needed a Savior. And that's why we're told then, I always find it interesting that the Lord made this subtlety clear, I think, because in Genesis 1, he said, let us make man in our image, and yet when Adam had his own son, after now having been a sinner, it says in Genesis 5:3, and Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness. So now his son was born dead spiritually. So he took on his father's likeness, now in need of a rebirth, a spiritual birth, salvation. And so the first man, Adam, since by man, he brought death through his sin in the Garden of Eden. And by the way, we should never look at Adam and go, oh, that Adam, man, how he messed things up. You and I are perfectly capable of messing things up all by ourselves. We're all sinners. I did not need Adam's help to kill myself and spiritually. And I did it perfectly fine on my own. In fact, sadly, we do it every day. We sin. But since by man, that you could just almost call that mankind in general, death came by man. But praise God, by man, that is the Son of Man, Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That is all who place their faith in him and receive him as Lord and Savior. And then he says, but each one in his order, there's an order, Christ the first fruits. Remember, Jesus was the first risen because he was the one who died to pay for sins. Therefore, he was the first risen. And he is the first fruits, and each one in his order, after those who are Christ at his coming. You have to be Christ. To be Christ, you have to place your faith in him. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. I read those two verses, I just praise God. There's a day when all of man's rule and man's kingdoms will be done away with. I don't know about you, but all you need to do is turn on the news today and watch the devastation going on in the world, the wicked kingdoms, wicked rulers, killing people left and right, just out of pure selfishness and selfish rule. And I praise God that one day all those kingdoms will be done away with. Jesus will reign supreme and show us what a perfect kingdom and a perfect reign looks like. Praise God for that. That is in our future. And so he will do away with all of the wickedness that exists in the world. But notice, the biggest enemy and the last enemy, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, Jesus has for sure provided the power that is needed over death. But he still allows death to go on in the human condition today. So it's not been completely dealt with yet. But there will be a day when after he reigns for 1,000 years on this earth, he will finally have the final judgment and he will then do away with death. There will be no more death. I'm so grateful. We'll receive new bodies that will live forever. It's interesting to think, isn't it, that if Adam and Eve had never sinned and their children had never sinned, they'd still be alive today. They would be here today. And we would actually walk on this earth and see them. But praise God, because we have faith in Him, we can still see this Adam. He probably did put his faith in God in his life, and we will get to walk with Him. But we will have new bodies and enjoy fellowship with God for eternity. And notice again, the last enemy that would be destroyed is death. I like the description of the new heaven and the new earth that is described in Scripture. And in talking about that, in Revelation chapter 21, we read, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, and nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Praise God. A day when no more death, no sorrow, nor pain, no pain. The only pain that will be experienced at that point is people that have rejected Jesus through their whole lifetime. And because effectively what they said is, "I don't want to be in your presence." And death ultimately is just the lack of God's living presence in our lives. And then to spend eternity knowingly separated from Him, that would be horrible. That's why we need to tell the lost world about His great love for us. But the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And it says, "For He," this is now the Father, "has put all things under His feet," Jesus. But when He says all things are put under Him, under Jesus, it is evident that He, the Father, who puts all things under Him, is accepted. In other words, the Father is not going to be put under subjection to Jesus. And even though they're equal as members of the Godhead, Jesus' role is a subservient role to the Father. And that doesn't mean He's lesser. It just means He is obeying the will of the Father in the Godhead. And that's why it says here, "When all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." Even in Jesus' public ministry, He said, "I only do the will of the Father." He simply was a servant to the Father His entire life and ministry. And so there you go. Man brought death, and the last enemy that will need to be destroyed is death itself. And Jesus has paid that price. One day we will see the total, complete end of death. We'll never experience it again. Praise God. And then He's going to address some issues and some inappropriate thinking with regards to the verses 29 to 34. He's going to talk about some thinking that was wrong and inconsistent thinking with regards to this resurrection. Notice, He says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then were they baptized for the dead?" Now, this is interesting. There are actually some groups of people in the world that believe that you can baptize somebody on behalf of someone that is dead and it has some effect for them. That is not true whatsoever. In fact, this is the only place it's even referenced in Scripture. It is never taught, is never proclaimed, it's never encouraged. He is simply referencing this, and I think the crazy illogical thinking that goes on with this thinking, because what he's saying is, hey, there's some of you here who don't even believe in the resurrection, and yet you're baptizing people for the dead. You don't even believe in the resurrection. Why would you even baptize someone for the dead? And so he's saying, no, don't go there. But some people have built whole doctrines around this one little verse without any other teaching on it anywhere else in Scripture. Quite dangerous. The only baptism we see in Scripture, well, there's two, really. That there's the baptism into the Holy Spirit when we believe Jesus, Lord, and say we're baptized into the body of Christ. And then there's the physical baptism God calls us to, is to show the world publicly what we have done and what's happened in our hearts and minds privately when we put our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So when you go into that water, when you go down in the water as a person that represents you and your old man, the old self, all those sins being paid for, death, and then now rising up to new life. And that is only to be done by someone who has already placed their faith in the Lord. That's why children shouldn't be baptized. Only a true believer who now can say, I want to identify with Jesus publicly. But here there were these people practicing this thing. And what he's really doing, again, notice, why would you even do this if the dead do not rise at all? And so he's just trying to get them to see how illogical their thinking is in performing this deed of baptizing people for the dead. A person has one shot in this lifetime. Now, they have many shots because during their lifetime, the Holy Spirit's constantly convicting every man, woman, and child that's ever lived. You need a Savior. You're a sinner. You need to turn to Me. You need to come for forgiveness. But once a person dies, their chance to turn to God is done. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man once to die, after this the judgment." You got one shot at it, one lifetime. And again, God's very gracious in coming to a person throughout their lifetime to tell them, you must come to Me. And so Here they were doing this. He wants them to see the folly of it. He says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Now, Paul's talking about, okay, you don't even believe it that you're doing this. It's inconsistent. Now, if I were to go along with your belief, why should I do what I do? And so Paul says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? That's him in the work that he does for the Lord. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. He's saying, well, I might as well just start the party right now. If Jesus didn't rise, I'm still dead in my sins. Nothing's going to change for me. I might as well just give it all up. But of course, Paul didn't, because he really believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he's very clear. And he warns people, evil company corrupts good habits. That is a general rule that is true. And it's also true of our thinking. We begin to think Jesus didn't rise, it will corrupt our thinking, and it's not good. It's not healthy. Error ultimately all leads to bondage. And so we don't want to go that way. So awake to righteousness, verse 34, do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And with that, then, he begins to quickly answer some questions. And I'll go over this fairly quickly, but in verses 35 to 49, he is speaking about this question of how are the dead raised up in verse 35, and with what body do they come? It's a legitimate question. Some goes, well, I've been living this body. The only body I've ever known is this body I have. What does this resurrection look like? This time in the future when God's going to resurrect me and spend time with Him. And so he's going to describe this. And the analogy he uses is that of a seed. And he describes, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. In verse 36 and then 37, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. And it's interesting, God created seeds to act this way on purpose to be an analogy or a word picture for us. Let me read to you what happens to a seed grain when it goes into the ground. So when seeds are given the right environment, which includes the right amount of water, oxygen, and temperatures, the seed will germinate. The seed absorbs water. The water softens the seed coat and causes a chemical change inside the seed. Once the seed falls into fertile ground, the outer shell begins to open as it dies. Get that? The outer shell dies so what's inside can come to life. And so our bodies will die, but what's in us, the life is God's Holy Spirit living in us. And so he says, it opens as it dies, and inside the dead shell, new life awaits. Then in the right conditions, the new growth will begin to emerge, and once the seed coat breaks, the seed begins to germinate by growing down into the soil and developing a primary root. And it's interesting, it was a very agricultural setting that at this time they would have, at some level, understood this, although I don't think they understood any of these terminology. They probably didn't know that this seed shell dies and then the seed comes out. And it's not until modern science that we even understand and see a lot of these things. But that's the word picture he gives, very appropriate picture, and that we need to die to ourselves. Even to be saved, we need to die to our own thinking and say, I need a Savior. And in that death, then life comes. And so with that, he's also saying sometime in the future, you'll also get a new body. But God, verse 38, gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men. That's what we have, our bodies. There's another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies. That's speaking of heavenly bodies. That might be speaking of angels, probably is angelic beings, and terrestrial bodies, that's speaking of earthly bodies, I think speaking of our physical bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. We're born knowing we're going to die. It's sown in corruption. And then yet he goes on to say, it is raised in incorruption. When you receive your new body, it will last you for eternity. I'm excited about that. A new body that will last me forever. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, but praise God, there is also a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, that is Adam in the Garden of Eden, he became a living being. But the last Adam, Jesus, he became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. See, first comes our natural body. We're all born into this world physically, And then there must come a point you place your faith in the Lord and he makes you alive spiritually. That's why we talk about and use the phrase born again. We must be born again, which comes at that spiritual birth in our faith placed in him. And then the first man was of the earth, made of dust. That's Adam. And the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we have most certainly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Praise God, that's our future, to bear the image of this Jesus. And of course, after he was raised, his body went through walls and he could appear and disappear. Man, I'm looking forward to that. You know, when I was a kid, my big dream when I was a kid was wanted to fly like Superman. I think, man, one of these days I'm going to have a body I can fly like Superman. That's going to be great. Whatever the Lord tells me to do, I can be there in a moment's notice. And I get excited about that. I don't know what your dreams are, but when I get to heaven, I can't wait for that. It's going to be exciting. But we're going to get this new heavenly body. No aches, no pains, no need for a chiropractor. Oh, praise God, that will be great. And we're going to be able to spend this eternity with him. Now, he's going to end this, and I'm going to just very briefly read through the end of this chapter. Tomorrow I'm going to pick up here and talk a little more, because this issue of the rapture of the church is what's wrapped up in the last few verses. But I just want to read it because it's encouraging. And I think all of this chapter is encouraging. The power of the resurrection, the power over death, exists in us by God's Holy Spirit. The fullness of the power that Jesus rose from the grave exists in us today. We have this power right now. And sometimes we forget that, and we live this measly, wimpy Christian life and forgetting that, man, if I just die to myself and just let God live through me, I can live this incredible life. It's available today. We need to not stop short of living a great life. And that's what God has for us. And anyway, at the end, he describes here the fact that there's a day when Jesus will even call us to all get our new bodies. And he says, verse 50, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." You can't. Our body can't earn it, can't work it. We can't earn salvation. It's by faith alone. Flesh and blood can't do it. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And I like how he uses that word mystery. Sometimes Paul says he uses that word mystery when he describes something that has not necessarily been fully described in Scripture yet. And without him telling us, we wouldn't know what he's talking about. But he's talking about this day when our bodies will be changed. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" God even looks at death and says, "You've got no sting anymore." Wouldn't it be great to take a bee and take that stinger off and then irritate him and say, "Go ahead, sting me all you want. You got no power here." God looks at death and does the same thing. "You have no power here. I have conquered you." And that's what Jesus has done for us. "O Hades, this place of the dead, where's your victory? You have no victory anymore. The sting of death is sin. I have paid that price. I've paid for sin. So there's no strength in it anymore. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Here it is, through our Lord Jesus Christ, only through him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So having said, and hopefully helping these people to come to a knowledge of the truth, you can now stand immovable, steadfast, sure in this salvation, because Jesus did die. He did go to a grave. He was raised again. And all of that fullness of his power is available to us today. And if you have forgotten the wonderful power that he offers us today, he wants you to know it's available to you today, not just to be saved, but even as a Christian, to live a wonderful, powerful life. And sometimes we've forgotten that. We just need to be reminded of that. But I'm just very, very grateful for that. I need to be reminded of this. I'm so grateful for this chapter. So praise God. Let me just close in prayer. Father, I'm so thankful that you love us so much, that you've offered us victory in this life, that you've offered us power over sin and over death. And you've made it all available because Jesus fully paid for it all. He conquered it all. And we can be saved by Him, and not just saved, walk victoriously today, not just the future, today. So thank You for all that You offer us, Lord. And may we just, if we feel like we're living in a place today, that we've just lived in a place of lowliness and a place of no victory, and we just don't look to You as a source of all the power that You are, may You change us today. Thank You for Your resurrected power, that You want to be mighty in our lives. So we thank You and praise You for all of that today, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.